message you're about to hear was originally delivered on September 18, 2001, 7 days after the terrorist attack on America. It was presented by Mr. Dennis Fisher, who at that time served as the Director of Administrative Services for the Eternal Church of God and as a presenter on the World to Come telecast. This sermon was later edited into a booklet issued on the anniversary of this horrible tragedy. This two-part audio sermon reflects those edits. And now, it came without warning.
It was a beautiful summer morning in New York City. Blue skies and not a cloud. Thousands of people in the financial district were all trying to get an early start on the day. Some exchanged morning pleasantries with coworkers. Others grabbed a quick cup of coffee and got settled in. Some were gathered around water coolers, replaying all the excitement of Monday Night Football they had seen the evening before, while others still pondered the chances of the Yankees actually winning a fourth straight World Series title. Little did they know that in just a few minutes, their lives would be over and a nation would be scarred forever. It is a day we will never forget. But what will we remember? And more importantly, what will we learn?
Oh, another one just hit. Something else just hit. A very large plane just flew directly over my building, and there's been another collision. Can you see it?
We just saw a plane circling the building.
Matt, I've never seen any. It looks like a movie. I saw a large plane, like a jet, going immediately headed directly into the World Trade Center. It just flew into it, into the other tower, coming from south to north. I watched the plane fly into the World Trade Center.
I just saw a second plane come in from the south and hit the south tower, halfway between the bottom and the top of the tower. It's got to be a terrorist attack. I can't tell you anything more than that. I saw the plane hit the building.
I was there, and I saw the building collapse. We all started running.
Freedom itself was attacked this morning by a faceless coward.
Brethren, on Tuesday morning, September 11th, at 8:45 a.m., the face of America was permanently altered. At that moment, American Airlines Flight 11, a Boeing 767 bound for Los Angeles with 81 passengers and 11 crew members, slammed violently into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. But the horror of this national tragedy was only beginning. 18 minutes later, United Airlines Flight 175, also a Boeing 767 en route to Los Angeles, with 56 passengers and 9 crew members aboard, approaches building number 2 of the World Trade Center. It then banks hard to the left and rips with convulsions through the building, bursting into a giant ball of fire. But the nightmare was not over. At 9:43 a.m., American Airlines Flight 77, a Boeing 757, which had departed an hour and a half earlier from Dulles Airport with 58 passengers and 6 crew members, tore into the west wing of the Pentagon. According to estimates, the plane was traveling at 345 miles an hour at impact. Theodore Olson, the Solicitor General of the United States, was on the phone with his wife, Barbara, a hostage on that flight, when the plane exploded in flames. When describing that call, he said, "The line just went dead, and I knew she was gone." 17 minutes later, United Airlines Flight 93, a Boeing 757 bound for San Francisco with 38 passengers and 7 crew members, was being forced down and crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh. Some have speculated the plane may have been headed for the Capitol or even the White House. Almost every American knows where they were as the tragic events of September 11th unfolded. And just when we thought it couldn't get worse, new devastation was being proclaimed over America's television and radio airways. The two World Trade Center buildings, which stood as great cathedrals to America's financial strength, were mortally wounded, and within 2 hours crumbled into rubble, burying hundreds of rescue workers and thousands of office personnel in a grave made of broken and melted glass, steel, and concrete. Meanwhile, as Americans stood stunned at the carnage unfolding before their eyes, halfway around the world, the enemies of Israel and the United States could be seen celebrating in their streets. This day has been characterized as the worst in U.S. history. worse than Pearl Harbor, worse than Oklahoma City, worse than the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger. It was a time that filled our nation with not only grief, but rage. And if we're really honest with ourselves, fear. The events of September 11th have been characterized as an act of war. President Bush, when first speaking to the nation, called them an attack on freedom perpetrated by a faceless coward. But later, these cowards were given faces and names. And today, America tries to sort out this horrible act of viciousness. The questions are simple. How could this act of terror have happened? And what can be done to prevent it from ever happening again? The initial word from the State Department was that this tragedy may have been unavoidable because it came without warning. Brethren, I want you to think of those words. It came without warning. Because the Bible speaks of a time when great distress will come upon the earth. This time is called the Day of the Lord, as well as the Day of God's Wrath. And it represents the last year of man's reign on this planet. It is a time when man will experience firsthand how serious God is about defiance to him and his law. The prophet Joel characterized this period as a time of such devastation that few would survive. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Joel was not the only one to describe the day of the Lord in such terms. The Apostle John said it this way in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" John also stated that this would be a time when even the mightiest men on earth would be consumed with fear. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16 it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." John would later state that during this time the world would be so filled with terror that mankind would actually seek death, but death would be denied. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." The prophet Zephaniah wrote that the time would come when mighty men would be so distressed they would be brought to tears. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." The day of the Lord will be a time when no one on earth without God's protection will be able to escape. There will be no place to hide, nor will man be able to buy his way out of the distress soon to come. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, notice what it says. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." The great prophet Isaiah described the overwhelming strength of God's judgment on a world totally defiant to him. In Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 15, it says, "For behold, the Lord comes with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." The magnitude of God's judgment on a rebellious planet is inconceivable, but real. It is a time that will see seven trumpet plagues unleashed with unimaginable force and conclude with seven vial plagues, the power of which will make absolutely clear that God is in charge of his creation. It begins with silence. Brethren, the Bible goes into considerable detail when describing this period called the Day of God's Wrath or the Day of the Lord, which is soon to come on all mankind. And the eighth chapter of the book of Revelation indicates that it does begin with silence. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." The Bible does not say why this silence takes place. However, it is possible that God may be reflecting on what he is about to do. It is important to understand that God is a God of love and mercy, and the action he is about to take must cause him great sadness. However, God is also a God of righteousness who will correct, even severely, His children. The book of Hebrews declares that God corrects those whom He loves. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "For whom the Eternal loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Brethren, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the time is coming when the Creator will use the rod of correction on a world buried in human depravity and evil. Imagine the atrocities that have become a part of everyday life. Today we live in a world filled with violence. Terrorism has become commonplace in the Middle East, and the United States is anxiously awaiting what experts now call the inevitable. But it's not simply extremists with explosives that punctuate our lives today. Evil has saturated what many in the Western world would call contemporary morals. Consider just a few examples. Since the Supreme Court upheld Roe v. Wade, over 40 million abortions have been performed in the United States alone. Advocates of this practice defend it in the name of freedom. But how does God see it? Today, organizations that espouse traditional values have actually been characterized as extremist. The Boy Scouts of America are just one example. This institution, which has long been regarded as a builder of character in millions of American boys, is now labeled in the secular world as a hate group because of their position on homosexuality. They were actually booed at a national political convention when they came out as the designated honor guard carrying the American flag. But there is much more. Pornography now fills the internet, making it accessible to anyone of any age with a computer. Our children learn values from entertainment venues that condone premarital sex, promote obscene language, and advocate fashion that cries out, "I'm easy." Virtue has all but disappeared and been replaced by an attitude that shouts, "Get it! Get it now! Get it right now!" Additionally, in the business world, major corporations have been rocked by scandal. A new morality has taken hold of corporate America. Under this model, senior executives fabricate balance sheets and their accountants swear to the numbers. Today, brethren, in the United States alone, people lie, steal, and cheat with impunity. And it's not just the secular world. Even religious leaders find themselves in a mire of self-made filth. The Catholic Church is currently defending itself from allegations that numerous priests have routinely molested young boys in their parishes for decades. This with the full knowledge of church leaders that certain priests were pedophiles. Additionally, while decrying the evils of society, television evangelists have been caught in adulterous acts with prostitutes and even members of their own congregations. Faith healers proclaiming Jesus is Lord have been exposed as charlatans, scamming thousands of people, searching desperately for hope out of millions of dollars. But it doesn't end there. Governments, too, have failed to provide true leadership. In the great nations on earth, politicians posture themselves as moral leaders. But while they condemn social inequity, their lives are filled with promiscuity and layered with corruption and deceit. In the Western world, we see courts that oppress the innocent, while money can buy justice. The Bible declares that man will be so far from God in the last days that sin will literally fill the earth. Jesus Christ characterized this time as being similar to the days of Noah. And the Bible states that at that time, man's thoughts were only evil continually. When writing to the evangelist Timothy, the Apostle Paul characterized the end time this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." Brethren, this is the world we live in. With all its technology, it is filled with violence. With all its knowledge, it is filled with ignorance and superstition. With all its wealth, it is filled with poverty. And with all its laws, it is filled with crime. If you were to measure today's world by God's great moral code, the Ten Commandments, how would it do? Every aspect of society is corrupt. Its politics, its education, its culture, and even its religions have failed and have created a world filled with suffering. This is the world God sees, and He couldn't possibly be pleased. It is true, brethren, that God is patient and long-suffering, but the Scriptures also reveal that there is a time when the Creator will delay no more His judgment on man. Notice what the Apostle John was inspired to write when recording the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, here are John's words. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Brethren, the force of the eternal will unleash through 14 angelic beings, 7 with trumpets and 7 with vials, will graphically demonstrate that he is a God of great strength, the likes of which no power in the universe can overcome. During this time, fire will literally rain down from heaven. Seas will become blood and vegetation will be consumed. And this is just the beginning. At one point during this year of judgment, a massive military attack and counterattack takes place involving a 200 million man infantry. To put this number in perspective, it is 400 times greater than the total coalition forces used during Desert Storm, and over 150 times greater than the entire military machine of the United States. This military conflict will bring greater death and destruction than any war in human history. Brethren, the Bible goes into great detail when describing this period called the Day of the Lord. The Scriptures declare that it will not only be a time of great destruction, but that it will come as a surprise to the vast majority of people on earth. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, notice what Paul writes. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Paul was not the only apostle to use the image of a thief in the night when describing the last days and ultimately the return of Jesus Christ. Notice the words of the apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In the book of Revelation, a letter written to the church at Sardis declares that the return of Jesus Christ will be like the entrance of a thief into an unguarded home. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, it says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Brethren, God's word declares emphatically that His people are to be aware of conditions in the world and how those conditions relate to what the Scriptures call the last days. The Bible reveals both a blessing to those who watch and the consequences for failing to do so. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The admonition in Scripture is clear. God's people must always be ready, because the specific time of the return of Jesus Christ is not known. Jesus Himself stated that even He did not know the precise time of His return. Notice His words in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus says, but of that day and that hour knows no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Here, from the very lips of Jesus Christ, comes a clear declaration regarding His return to earth. I am coming, but you don't know when. Brethren, this being the case, it is incumbent upon every Christian that he or she be in a constant state of preparedness. Failure to do so could be catastrophic. Jesus said as much. The Gospel of Luke records a profound lesson given by Jesus regarding the importance of being prepared and the tragic consequences of complacency. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, notice what Jesus says. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. And then notice the conclusion of this thought. Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Brethren, throughout the Bible, God's people are admonished to watch because we do not know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. Tragically, the Bible also declares that many, even in God's church, will be unprepared and totally caught off guard when the events surrounding his return come to pass. Brethren, one of the strongest warnings ever given by Jesus Christ to God's church came in the form of a kingdom parable. It is called the parable of the 10 virgins and was given during the last days of Jesus' life. Go to Matthew chapter 25 and we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. And here Jesus says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' And he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" And once again, brethren, listen to the concluding words of Jesus Christ. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Brethren, with this parable, Jesus was explaining that the consequences for failing to watch are enormous. Simply put, the tremendous privilege of being a part of the greatest wedding in the history of the universe could be lost. Lost because people who should have known better became complacent and did not take seriously God's word concerning the very days we are living in. Brethren, Thomas Jefferson once said, "Eternal vigilance is the price we pay for liberty." This is the price God's people must pay to escape what the Bible characterizes as the worst time in the history of the world. The parable of the 10 virgins is a warning to God's end-time church that they are to be ready, doing his work, living his life, and watching. Brethren, the Bible states with absolute clarity that the events surrounding the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ will come as a great surprise to the vast majority of people on earth, even to many within his church. And although it will be a surprise to many, it will not come without warning. Brethren, God believes in warnings. He does so because it is a part of his fundamental fairness. He is a God of mercy. He is not a terrorist. He does not rejoice in calamity. You will never see God dancing in the streets when man suffers, even when man suffers at his hand. God believes in warnings. The Bible is a book of warnings. It records in great detail what the world will be like in the very last days and the specific steps the Creator is going to take to prevent man from destroying this planet. Brethren, one of the most powerful descriptions of the end time was given by Jesus Christ to his apostles just days before his crucifixion. This prophecy is arguably the most famous warning ever uttered by the Messiah. It is recorded in great detail in 3 of the 4 Gospels. And of course, I'm referring to the Olivet Prophecy. Brethren, when Jesus gave this prophecy, he was in Jerusalem, preparing to keep his final Passover. And while there, his disciples were showing him the temple, and they commented regarding how magnificent it was. The Gospels of Mark and Luke indicate that the disciples were marveling at the stones of the temple. Jesus then made a pronouncement that must have rocked these men. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 2. Jesus says, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This prediction by Jesus is even more remarkable when you consider how massive some of the stones of the temple were. The great Jewish historian Josephus wrote of single stones in the temple that were 40 cubits long and pillars that were 25 cubits high. And in one sentence, Jesus said, they were coming down. When the disciples heard his words, they couldn't contain themselves. They followed him out of the city, across the half-mile-wide Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And it was there that they pressed Jesus to expand on his shocking words. The disciples began by asking him a very pointed three-part question. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, notice what it says. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus began his answer by providing a warning that has gone almost totally unheeded in the professing Christian world today. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 4, here's what it says. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Brethren, today we live in a world full of religions, with new faiths emerging every day. But Jesus was addressing a faith that asserted a belief in him. "Many will come saying, I, Jesus, am the Christ, and shall deceive many." How is this possible? How can those who profess Jesus Christ be guilty of deception? The answer is simple. The vast majority of professing Christians today are not true Christians. They do not teach what Jesus taught, believe what Jesus believed, or do what Jesus did. Instead, most Christians believe they have the right to decide for themselves how they will worship God and His Son. And as a result, most believers have embraced a faith that is light years away from that found in the Scriptures. I want you to consider just a few examples. In the Protestant world, the two most holy times of the year are Christmas and Easter. However, these days are not biblical, but rather come from ancient pagan worship. This is a fact that even leaders in professing Christian churches will admit. However, this admission is usually followed with words to the effect of, "Well, it doesn't matter because God looks on the heart," or "It's okay because we confiscated it for Christ." This justification, despite the fact that God's Word says, "Learn not the way of the heathen," and despite the fact that God's Word prohibits integrating pagan practices into the true faith. Notice God's command to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 30, here's what God says. "Take heed to yourselves, that you be not snared by following them, after that they may be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God, for every abomination to the Lord, which He hates, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Brethren, consider the power of those words. You shall not add to, nor diminish from it. Here the eternal God is stating in the strongest of language that man does not have the moral authority to decide for himself how he will worship his Creator. God alone has that authority. Yet despite these words, millions who consider themselves true believers actively promote festivals that not only contradict the Scriptures, but actually mock the very God of the Bible. They embrace pagan festivals and reject the days God set apart as holy convocations. God's true Sabbath and holy days are clearly defined in the Scriptures. They picture a great plan of salvation and have been observed by God's people in both Old Testament Israel and the New Covenant Church. Paul kept the seventh-day Sabbath, not Sunday. He observed the Passover, not Easter. He kept the Day of Atonement, not Lent. But it doesn't end there. Paul, as well as all the apostles, taught that God's law was alive and well in the New Testament, not abandoned by him simply to be replaced by pagan myth. Tragically, however, much of Christianity today is deeply rooted in fables. The Apostle Paul understood this reality and wrote of it to the evangelist Timothy. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. Brethren, make no mistake about it. False ministers are persuasive. Their message resonates with their audiences because it sounds so good. That's the danger with deception. It sounds like the truth. This is true in part because the ones delivering these messages are for the most part sincere and appear to be decent and God-fearing men and women. Additionally, many are brilliant scholars with what appears to be a great command of the Scriptures. Their words seem true. The Apostle Paul described such ministers in his letter to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The great prophet Isaiah wrote of the end time and described it as a period when God's people would despise his law. At that time, they would desire their ministers to preach smooth things. In Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 8, notice what God says. "Now go, write it to them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the eternal, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy deceits." When speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God excoriates ministers who claim to be his servants, but speak lies and fables. Notice what God says in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 25. "I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." Brethren, in the professing Christian world today, there is a plethora of beliefs that are found nowhere in the Scriptures. The Bible does not say the soul is immortal, that the saved go to heaven, that the condemned suffer for all eternity in an ever-burning hell. Nowhere do the Scriptures claim that God is trying to save all mankind at this time, or that God accepts you just as you are. But these beliefs are taught from the pulpits of Christian churches every Sunday. If true believers in the first century church were alive today, they would be astonished at where the faith has gone. For those who believe, brethren, that all one has to do to enter the kingdom is to utter a sinner's prayer and profess Jesus as Lord, think again. Christianity is a way of life, not a password or slogan. It is a walk, not words. It requires steadfast dedication and commitment. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews describes great champions of faith that were prepared to give up everything, including their lives, for God's kingdom. This is the loyalty God requires. Nothing else will do. It is a loyalty that puts God and His kingdom first. Jesus describes such loyalty this way. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37, notice what He says. "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." Tragically, brethren, there are many who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but reject his commandments. The consequences for this behavior are very serious. Jesus said as much. When giving what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described a period of judgment involving people who would claim to be Christian, but were not. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Brethren, the word iniquity used by Jesus is better translated lawlessness. And therefore, what Jesus was saying was, you that break the law. But that is exactly what the vast majority of professing Christians do and teach. They claim God's law is done away. It was nailed to the cross. And these words represent the justification in the Christian world for breaking God's Sabbath and embracing festivals that come from the pagan world. Some have even suggested that God's law was a burden and that Christianity today is liberated. However, notice what your Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Brethren, God's law is His great moral code that not only defines sin, but also defines love. Jesus knew this, and He knew there would be those who would subvert this great truth. Jesus' words to His disciples regarding false ministers stand as a powerful reminder that God's law and the true faith will be under a relentless attack, and that a false Christianity will masquerade as genuine and truly will deceive many. Brethren, Jesus' words did not end with a warning regarding religious deception. He then explained that news broadcasts would be filled with talk of war. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 6, it says, And then you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Brethren, the term nation used by Matthew when recording Jesus' words is very interesting. It comes from the Greek word ethnos. It is where we get the term ethnic or ethnicity. Ethnos is a term that pertains to race or nationality, not to country or realm. And here, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was warning that in the last days, great racial strife would punctuate a significant part of society. Today, race is at the center of almost all political discourse, and the emotions run deep. In the United States, racial tensions have fractured what was once a great melting pot. And if Jesus' words come to pass, the emotions will move from words and escalate to full-blown violence. Jesus then warned that war and conflict would become commonplace around the world. Kingdom shall rise against kingdom. And once again, He was right on target. Today, we live in a world that is truly on the brink of war. Whether it is Iraq and Iran, India and Pakistan, or Israel and a host of Arab nations, the prospect of armed conflict appears to be a certainty. Even within the great nations on earth, terrible acts of violence have become a part of their cultures. Consider terms that fill newspapers every day. Gang violence, domestic violence, spousal abuse, child abuse, and elder abuse, just to name a few. The United States is technologically the most advanced nation in history, yet its streets are filled with violence. Whether it's inner city gangs resorting to murder in defense of their territory, or small rural high schools ripped apart by students acting out some fantasy requiring the deaths of students and faculty, the land of the free has become a nation of blood. And why should anyone be surprised? Violence is actually promoted in America. Our music and movies pay tribute to murder. Sporting events are punctuated by bench-clearing brawls and riots. Even celebrating has taken the form of violence. When athletic championships are won, city officials must implore their citizens not to destroy the very place they live and work. But that's not the end. In the United States, simulated killing has become a part of our recreation. Brethren, one of the most popular video games in America requires players to steal cars, fornicate with a prostitute, then kill the prostitute in order to retrieve the money you paid for her services. One mother who purchased this game stated, quote, I don't think it's wrong because that's not where my child learns morals. When her 13-year-old son was interviewed regarding the game his mother had purchased for him, he said, and I quote, I think it's cool. It's the closest thing to killing someone without really doing it. Brethren, Ronald Reagan once said, the world is a dangerous place, and his words are tragic but true. God's word describes the last days as similar to those in the time of Noah, and the book of Genesis describes that period as a time when the earth was filled with violence. Brethren, Jesus then indicated that the world would experience famine and disease and even natural disasters, and that these events, coupled with religious deception and war, constitute the catalyst for unprecedented devastation to come upon the earth. Jesus called them the beginning of sorrows. When Jesus warned of religious deception, war, famine, and disease, his words were reflecting what the Apostle John would later record when writing the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse. In this book, seven seals are introduced. The first four of these seals are described as horsemen, each riding a specific colored horse. The fourth horse and rider are very interesting. Notice the words John records. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, John writes this, And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Brethren, the Greek word for pale used by John when describing this horse is chloros. It is where the English word chloroform originates. It's a greenish pale color and reflects a physical condition that is in the throes of death. With this in mind, consider what Jesus said about the last days. In the Olivet Prophecy, he indicated that the ravages of pestilence are connected to war. This being the case, is it possible Jesus was describing biological or chemical warfare? Brethren, the threat of bioterrorism is very real in the world today. In the weeks following the September 11th attack on America, numerous cases were reported in which letters laced with anthrax were sent through the mail, resulting in several deaths. Bioterrorism poses a very credible threat to human survival. In a very real sense, it has changed the face of war, in part because biospores are relatively easy to make and are much less expensive to produce than nuclear weapons. To illustrate this point, consider the following. Recently, researchers from the University of New York at Stony Brook created a man-made version of the polio virus. This was accomplished by simply following a recipe found on the internet and using gene sequences obtained from a mail-order supply house. According to Dr. Eckhard Wimmer, the leader of the biomedical research team, the experiment was conducted to prove that it was possible to do. Here's what Dr. Wimmer said, quote, The reason we did it was to prove that it could be done, and it is now a reality. Dr. Wimmer went on to say, and I quote, This approach has been talked about, but people didn't take it seriously. Now people have to take it seriously. Brethren, the experiment headed up by Dr. Wimmer proves that eradicating a virus such as polio does not mean the virus is gone forever. Biochemists can now reconstruct old viruses from blueprints easily accessible from scientific archives and from biological supplies purchased through the mail. And additionally, although the polio virus assembled in their laboratory was one of the simplest of human plagues, more complex and lethal strains such as smallpox could be created in the very near future. So serious is this threat that shortly after September 11th, the United States began arranging for the production of enough smallpox vaccine to protect the entire U.S. population. The potential destructive power of biological agents cannot be overstated. Dr. Barry Commoner, the former director of Washington University's Center for the Biology of Natural Systems, warned that chemical and biological agents make nuclear war, quote, look like a child's toy. Brethren, in 1968, Seymour Hersh reported in New York Times Magazine that, quote, to initiate the use of plague or anthrax diseases that can kill more than 90% of their victims would be to set in motion a doomsday machine on the planet, end of quote. Today, that machine is very close to being fully operational. Now imagine that power in the hands of a fanatic bent on destruction. Such people are not the slightest bit interested in the Geneva Convention. They do not care about the humane treatment of their adversaries. Many see themselves as agents of God on a holy mission to eradicate all who do not embrace their faith. These warriors will resort to any means to accomplish their end, and biological weapons are such a means. Brethren, when Jesus spoke of pestilence at the end time, he was not pondering its possibility. He was warning of its reality. Brethren, after describing what he referred to as the beginning of sorrows, Jesus explained that certain events would accelerate the end of this age and his ultimate return. These events included a great persecution of his people. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Brethren, this will not be the first time God's people will have been persecuted. The 11th chapter of Hebrews describes great heroes of faith and the tremendous sacrifice they made for the kingdom of God. Notice the powerful words that conclude this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 and picking it up in verse 32. Notice this. "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Brethren, the book of Revelation indicates that those who have been martyred down through the ages will not be alone in their suffering, that there is another great martyrdom yet to come. Notice the Apostle John's words when describing the fifth seal of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9, John writes, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Brethren, these end-time servants of God will suffer and even die because they will refuse to reject their faith. Their story is a very interesting one and is told in part in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Here it describes an event in which many in God's true church are taken to a special place where they will receive supernatural protection from Satan and his agents on earth. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, notice what it says. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Brethren, the deliverance of God's people is similar to that given to the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus. The scriptures reveal that when Moses and Aaron were leading the Israelites out of Egypt, Pharaoh dispatched an army to destroy them. And it is hard to believe that this action was not inspired by Satan the devil in an attempt to wipe out a people he knew would play such a prominent role in God's plan of salvation. However, God thwarted this effort when he commanded the waters of the Red Sea to swallow that army up. Brethren, the flood described in Revelation, which is cast out of the mouth of the serpent, is in all likelihood a great army under the direction of a government referred to as the beast. This government receives its power and authority from the great dragon. And here, once again, Satan is bent on massacring God's people and thwarting his plan. But once again, God supernaturally intervenes. He does so by commanding the earth to literally open up and swallow this army. However, the battle is not over. Brethren, regrettably, not all in God's church will be delivered. Some, due to their own complacency, will be left behind. However, many of those will eventually repent and return to the faith with a great zeal for God and His law. These children of God are referred to as a remnant and are the target of a great attack by Satan the devil. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Brethren, notice this remnant keep the commandments, and they will pay for this obedience with their lives. The persecution they will suffer will be led by a great false church and her daughters under the direct supervision of the great dragon. This persecution will be unspeakably cruel and will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. The prophet Daniel described this attack on God's people in the 7th chapter of the book bearing his name. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, he wrote, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came." Brethren, these saints, which are persecuted to the very end, represent a part of God's true church. Their path is a turbulent one with great disappointments. But in the end, there is redemption. They are identified in the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation as the church at Laodicea. This church at first reflects an attitude of complacency regarding their faith. They are characterized as feeling rich and increased with goods. Little do they know that in reality they are spiritually impoverished. When speaking to this church, God exhorts them to be zealous and repent. Their martyrdom is a great testimony that they will heed God's rebuke. Brethren, the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon tells an interesting story that may very well be referring to this end-time church at Laodicea. Here it describes a virgin that is very prosperous and comfortable, so much so that when her beloved knocks on her door, she doesn't immediately rise to meet him. When she finally does go to open the door, her beloved is gone. She then becomes grief-stricken and beseeches the daughters of Jerusalem to help her seek out her beloved. During this quest, this virgin is persecuted and beaten, but her desire for her beloved will not be quenched. This story corresponds perfectly with that of the end-time remnant of God's true church. Brethren, when describing this persecuted remnant, the book of Revelation also states that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what is this testimony? God's Word answers this question, and in doing so, introduces a very interesting possibility concerning these children of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it states, quote, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Brethren, the Greek word for prophecy in this verse is prophesia and can mean inspired speaking or to proclaim the future. This being the case, is it possible that instead of being a small underground community of believers trying not to bring attention to themselves, this remnant of God's church eventually becomes a vital instrument in preaching the gospel? Under this scenario, these servants of God are far more visible and stand as an indictment against a rebellious world. At the very least, they could play an important role in the support of 2 end-time witnesses God will raise up during the last days. The scriptures strongly suggest that virtually all of this remnant will be martyred. but will be rewarded for their sacrifice when Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom. Brethren, the Scriptures declare that those in God's church are not the only ones to suffer great persecution. The physical descendants of Joseph, on whom the patriarch Jacob bestowed his name, will also go into a horrible captivity. This period is referred to in the Scriptures as Jacob's trouble. When describing this tribulation, Jeremiah wrote that the men of Israel and Judah would be in such agony that it would feel like a mother going through transition labor. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 6, notice what it says. Ask you now, and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Brethren, history and the Scriptures reveal that both the nations of Israel and Judah were defeated and led away captive over 2,500 years ago. Israel was crushed by the armies of Assyria in 721 to 718 BC. Assyria was a warlike kingdom, and their approach to the conquest of other lands has been characterized as brutal and unmerciful. As a general rule, they would destroy the culture of a territory's prior inhabitants. Additionally, they would often resort to great acts of savagery in their treatment of the people they conquered. According to the early 20th century scholar Dr. Henry Halley, the Assyrians would subject their captives to acts of unspeakable cruelty. Notice what Dr. Halley says. Quote, Assyrians were great warriors. They built their state on the loot of other peoples. They practiced cruelty. They skinned their prisoners alive or cut off their hands, feet, noses, ears, or put out their eyes or pulled out their tongues and made mounds of human skulls, all to inspire terror. End of quote. Brethren, after their defeat, Israel was led out of Samaria and relocated to other lands. They were scattered, never to return to the home they had dwelt in for centuries. These descendants of Jacob would come to be known as the lost tribes of Israel. However, history reveals that these Israelites would eventually migrate to Europe and that the descendants of Joseph would settle in Britain and later colonize America and the New World. The southern kingdom of Judah would also fall at the hands of their enemy. They would be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in the Chaldean Empire over 100 years after the fall of Israel. And although they too were led away captive, unlike Israel, the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem by the decree of the great Persian king Cyrus. The nation of Israel today is for the most part the descendants of the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel, as some assume. Brethren, the Scriptures reveal that both Israel and Judah will go through a great tribulation at the end time. Jesus indicated that this tribulation will be worse than any in human history, past or future. His words confirm those recorded 600 years earlier by Jeremiah. Brethren, if Jesus' words are true, the near future of the United States and Britain, as well as that of modern-day Israel, will be very dark. These great nations will suffer unmercifully at the hands of their enemies and go into a horrible captivity whose brutality will be unmatched by any in human history. You know, it's interesting that in today's world, these three nations are so closely allied to each other, while at the same time held in such low regard by the rest of the world. Brethren, recently a leading nationally syndicated radio personality made a very interesting observation regarding the Arab world's view of Israel and its loyalty to the West. He said, and I quote, Arabs don't hate the United States because of their close ties to Israel. They hate Israel because of their close ties to the United States. Brethren, the great prestige the United States once enjoyed throughout the world has seriously eroded. Today, its enemies are brazen in their defiance and contempt of America. Brethren, those who believe it is inconceivable that the United States and the United Kingdom could be attacked and defeated in war do not fully appreciate the lessons of history. The world has known many great empires that once saw themselves as invincible. The Chaldean Empire dominated the world only to be conquered by a less sophisticated Medo-Persian kingdom. However, it too fell to the great armies of Greece under the direction of Alexander the Great. Then there was Rome, whose influence extended to every corner of the known world. Each of these empires dominated the earth and struck fear in the hearts of their enemies. But fear eventually became contempt. And today, these great empires reside in the ashes of history. Their demise began with the erosion of a moral and ethical underpinning. Each became complacent and even drunk with arrogance. Great empires throughout history have crumbled because of political corruption and a national obsession with self-indulgence. Today, this is the story of the United States and Britain, and if it continues, it will be their epitaph. When reporting the horrific events taking place on September 11th, Jeff Greenfield of ABC News said, "I hate to say it this way, but this may be the day when America's luck ran out." Brethren, when describing the last days, Jesus said that the tribulation inflicted upon this world would be so intense, it would threaten the very survival of the planet. Notice what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Brethren, today the possibility of global annihilation is not science fiction, but rather science fact. It is a reality of which world leaders are very much aware. President Dwight Eisenhower once made a sobering observation regarding the days in which we now live. He said, quote, "Science seems ready to confer upon us as its final gift the power to erase human life from this planet." The words of Jesus are a promise from God Almighty that He will not let this happen. Brethren, when giving the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus identified two defining events that must take place. The first will stand as a signal to His end-time church to prepare to go to a place He designates. The second represents a direct order from God to His servants regarding His work. First, let's examine the signal. When speaking of the last days, Jesus indicated that an event referred to as the abomination of desolation would take place, and that when it did, God's true church must be in flight to a place He has chosen. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Brethren, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Most authorities believe this prophecy is dual in nature. In other words, it occurred in the past and will occur again in the future. The original abomination of desolation occurred in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria profaned the temple by erecting in it a statue to Jupiter Olympus. He then sacrificed swine in the temple and made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. This event was prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years before it took place. But what is this future abomination of desolation referred to by Jesus? What events are to take place that will be a clear signal to God's church to flee Judea? There are two events the Scripture strongly suggests constitute the abomination of desolation. The first involves military forces occupying the city of Jerusalem. This is supported by Jesus' own words. When speaking of the end time, Jesus warned that the abomination of desolation would be preceded by armies. Notice what He says in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Brethren, the city of Jerusalem is the most contested place on earth. Today it is constantly in the crosshairs of warring factions, all fighting to possess it. Jerusalem is the most prominent city to both the Jewish and Christian people, and to a lesser extent those who espouse the faith of Islam. Recently, the fighting over this city has intensified to such a level that a lasting peace in this area seems to be nothing more than an illusion. Despite all the attempts by world leaders to reach a compromise that will bring some form of peace in the Middle East, the fighting continues and the death toll mounts. Today, virtually all experts concede that the only hope for stability in this area is to dispatch an international peacekeeping force into the region. And many of these scenarios exclude the presence of the United States because of their close ties to Israel. Brethren, foreign armies in Jerusalem were once regarded as an impossibility. However, now it seems inevitable. Jesus declared that once foreign armies encompass this great city, the church must be ready to quickly flee to a place he has prepared. There are many who simply do not believe in a literal place of safety, but the scriptures not only describe it, but state that all Christians should pray that they will be included among those who go there. The second aspect of the abomination of desolation involves the presence of a world leader who will command the respect of all the major governments on earth. Some have suggested that the beast described in the book of Revelation will actually be invited to establish his headquarters in Jerusalem and perhaps even in a rebuilt temple. Others believe this person may be a great false religious leader, the false prophet. The 13th chapter of the book of Revelation strongly suggests that both of these men will present an image of great virtue, but in reality their authority and strength comes from none other than Satan the devil. Brethren, the words Jesus spoke when giving the Olivet prophecy are rapidly unfolding before our eyes and should cause every true believer to seriously take notice. Whether it's religious deception, racial strife, war and conflict, pestilence and natural disasters, or a growing contempt for the descendants of Joseph, our world appears to be on a collision course with disaster. With this in mind, I want you to think about something. What if you could alter that course? What if you had the power to rewrite history?
This is the end of part 1.